Well, I certainly do appreciate Mr. Artello's message earlier on. The thought of comparing our growth in the church to the growth in the nature around us, some themes that have been on my mind a lot as I prepared this message. And as he said, I gave it last week. And it's actually the start of a series that I'm starting that I hope to kind of go through the summer and have a number of messages on this topic. As we come away from Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, we find ourselves at the end of Spring Holy Days. We just celebrated Pentecost together, and soon we'll be looking ahead at the long days of summer. What should our minds be on as we think about the summertime? You know, God's plan repeats itself year after year after year. And each year we go through this rehearsal about what He is going to be doing for all of mankind. And each of the holy days tell a part of the story, and we start in the spring and we end in the fall. And when we go through the entire array of all the festival days, we've kind of completed a cycle. And then next year we start that cycle again. So if God likes this idea of a yearly cycle, and He compares our life with the life of the planet around us and how there's a cycle of growth, then what should we be looking at as we go into the days of summer? These long days of summer where crops grow and prepare for the fall. So I started thinking about all the different ways we can look at God's holy days and how they have different metaphors and examples in our lives. First of all, we have two harvests, don't we? We have one in the spring and we have one in the fall. And each of them talk about the kinds of examples we can relate to as we are part of the first fruits. The rest of the world is part of the great harvest yet to come. You know, now we have the idea of the work of the church. The church had a start. It started on the day of Pentecost. And because of what Christ had done as represented in the Spring Holy Days with Passover and Unleavened Bread, it made the start of the church possible, and we know that Christ is going to return as it is pictured by the fall holy days, and there's this cycle of the church will do a work, and we will have an opportunity to participate in that work before Christ returns. Lastly, we have the way we can look at the holy days as our own personal growth, and that's really where I'm going with this today. We start off our spiritual life with baptism, as it represents our Passover, Jesus Christ, that makes our baptism possible. And the fact that we turn our lives around and we turn our back on our old life and we walk in a new direction, which represents what we do on Days of Unleavened Bread. We receive the Holy Spirit as represented by the Day of Pentecost. And then we are to grow. We are to prepare ourselves to one day reign with Jesus Christ, to be a part of His kingdom of God. And so we have these three different ways of how to look at the holy day season and how it relates to this world. And so I started thinking, if the spring holy days have this great meaning and the fall holy days have this great meaning, what is the meaning of summer? What can we do with summer? In God's plan, summer is about growth, the harvest that is yet to come. Look at the fields are white for harvest, or ready for harvest, that the world is ready for God's word to be poured out, and we are in these early stages of that plan. But for us, what does the summer represent? God gives extra time during the day for plants to grow. And you remember my sermon a while back on tomatoes and how they grew. And I was expecting this huge crop. I only had 3 tomato plants, but I had over 120 tomatoes growing on them. And we went in through the long days of summer, and the tomatoes got bigger. And I was counting them, and I couldn't wait to start having fresh tomatoes. And then July came and went, and they stopped growing. And August came and went. They were hot months, and they just wouldn't grow. And I watched these green tomatoes for 2 months sitting there on the vine. And then September came, and it's like they started to sense the end of the season, and they started to grow again in September. Now, I had fertilized them. I'd done all these things. And by about the middle of September, I had 2 of them starting to turn orange. And then the frost came, as it does here in Central Oregon. And there went all of that potential. All that growth was dashed. Because even though they had plenty of time to grow, they didn't. And that was just gone. So I'm going to start a series today, readying ourselves for the kingdom of God, by looking at this cycle of growth that we are supposed to be in at this point in our lives. As the summer represents the time to prepare, the time to grow, and to ready ourselves for the harvest to come, so this time should be to us a time to focus on unique growth opportunities that we have as we think about the kingdom of God. And so I started thinking about these kingdom of God parables that Jesus gave and how appropriate it would be to look at these parables in a way specifically looking at preparing ourselves for the kingdom of God. These parables start off with the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of heaven is like, depending on where you read it. And it goes on to tell an allegory. And there's something that we are supposed to learn from that. That's supposed to point us, direct us, focus us on the kingdom of God. And so as we go through the summer, we will be discussing and reading some of these parables. The title of this series is Gleaning from the Kingdom Parables Before the Harvest. Gleaning from the Kingdom Parables Before the Harvest. Now you might think, why is it so important to study parables? There are other sections in our Bibles that are way more literal, less cryptic, easier to follow. Thou shalt not kill does not leave a lot of ambiguity. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. These are things that are very direct. If you do these, you don't have to discuss, you know, what does it mean not to take the Lord's name in vain? Not that you couldn't. Not that there aren't things that honor God in a more direct way. And there might be things that we do indirectly that might be making light of God or His way of life. But those are direct things. Those are things that are very easy to pick up. Parables, on the other hand, are not. And before we start talking about why parables, I'd like to discuss this term I use in the title, glean. We're going to be gleaning from parables. As you know, gleaning comes from this act of, at the very end of the harvest, when everything is picked, that there might be some things left behind, an errant pea pod or a carrot still that somebody missed, or you know, some corn left on the stalk that somebody went by. Maybe it wasn't quite ripe during the harvest time. It's going to ripen. It still wasn't quite ripe yet. There's two reasons I picked this term glean. First of all, the kingdom parables are ones that we know. We picked through them. We've heard them all. You've heard them hundreds of times. And I talked to a few people before when I was preparing this. They said, oh yeah, we've heard some recent messages on those. It was almost to say when I heard it, yeah, haven't we kind of covered all this? What is there left? I mean, we've kind of gone through this and we've kind of, you know, gotten the meat. So it's with this in mind that we use this term glean. Is there things left that maybe we haven't thought about? Things that are important for us to pick up on. The second reason is that in ancient times, this is the way God used to look after the poor. He told the farmers, do not go through and really scalp the vine. Go in there and leave a little behind. You know, if something's kind of on the verge, it's not quite ripe. Normally you might just say, hey, that's still good enough. If it's not perfectly ripe, go ahead and leave it. There's going to be people come along later. It's the poor. I want to look after them. And God arranged for this. And for whatever reason, it just worked out. That's kind of like the loaves and the fishes. There was always enough to look after the poor. God calls us poor in spirit. He calls us the weak of the world. And in this way, it's a way for Him to look after us, that we can go through and glean what has been left there. Maybe not the big important points that He said, oh yeah, this means this, I got to remember that. But wow, maybe I hadn't thought of it quite that way before. So this is why I'm using this term glean. So you might say, hey, I know what this one's all about and I could even tell you. Ask yourself, is there something more that you can learn? So parables, the reason I'm using parables here in this method, the idea here is we've been in the church a long time, some of us for decades, and we can look back and chart our growth. Say, when I first came into the church, I was like this. Now I'm not like that anymore. And hopefully we can all do that. We can all say, wow, I've had some real growth in my life. But I've talked to so many people that said, you know, I just feel like I haven't made the progress. If Christ returned tomorrow and said, how have you done? You'd say, yeah, I could have done more. I could have grown more. I could have put more things in my life in less importance to that which God has given me to do. And so I thought, these parables are very unique in that they were given not to the whole world, and we're going to be talking about that very soon here, but they were given to God's people, His called out ones. It was instructions directly for them so that they could understand. So parables are not like a commandment, very easy to follow. There it is written on the wall. You can't miss it. It's something you have to look at. But parables are also something else. Because they teach by allegory, by putting yourself into the story, and to learn from a parable, you have to experience it. You cannot hear about a parable and say, oh yeah, somebody went through something, I don't really relate to it, but hey, I learned the lesson. You can't learn the lesson unless you experience it, unless you can relate to it in some way. And so ask yourself, how many times have you learned direct truth? And then later in your life, you think, oh yeah, I don't do that anymore. I probably should. But then ask yourself things that you do that you've experienced and you've grown from, and you said, oh, I would never do that again. I think to myself at the time I experienced what a red hot burner was. I was, I think, 4 or 5. And that bright red burner, somebody was watching over us, was making popcorn. And those are the days before air poppers or oil poppers. I mean, there probably was oil poppers, but we didn't have one. So it was making the popcorn on top of the stove, and you'd shake it and all this. And so I'm watching this popcorn getting made, and it's popping, and it's inside the pot. And when the popcorn was made, the pot came off the stove, and it was taken over to a bowl, and there's that bright red burner. That looks so cool. And I remember reaching up and touching that burner. I have never once since then ever had the desire to touch a red hot burner because I experienced it. I'm sure I was told, if I was told once, I was told 100 times, do not touch this burner. It is hot. It will burn you. You will hate the feeling. I don't have any memory of being told not to touch a burner. To this day, I remember touching the burner. So experience has a way of teaching that direct instruction sometimes misses. You can agree with the teaching. You can say, yes, I will not cross that street. And then all of a sudden, you run out in the road chasing a ball, and you forgot. So parables do have a very unique way of teaching. And there are many kingdom parables that we can look at. I'm not sure what of all of them I will have time to cover through this summer. We'll see how it goes. The speaking schedule only goes to about July. So I'll see where we take this after that. We're going to start with the kingdom parables that are found in Matthew 13. There are 7 of them there, and we're not going to get to all 7 today. It's a rather long section of kingdom parables. It's paralleled in Mark 4 and Luke 8. So if you want to go through there on your personal Bible study time and kind of look at them and refresh your brain as what you do know, and then when we get and we cover these, you can say, well, I wasn't thinking of it that way. And that's hopefully what we're going to find together, is that there are aspects to these that it's not that you can't say, well, if you just look at this on the surface, God is using this as a teachable moment, and so there's truth there. It's not that you can't find those and teach those. And I've heard many wonderful sermons on, you can take one of these and turn it into an entire sermon. It is not my goal to try to find every aspect of these. Our goal here is not to find every aspect. It is to find a point that gets us to the point we're trying to get to, which is to prepare ourselves for the kingdom of God. If these parables were given to, first of all, the disciples to understand, and they were given to them for the specific purpose to prepare them for the coming kingdom of God. Then we can ask ourselves, as called out ones, as people who God has opened their minds and eyes and ears to hear and to understand, what related to the kingdom of God should we be taking from each and every one of these? So that is our goal as we go through these. So parables are a mystery from the world, but not from the church. Turn over to Matthew 13. Before we start going through the parables, there are seven. There's the parable of the sower, parable of the tares, parable of the mustard seed, and parable of the leaven. And we're going to go through those today. And next time we will continue on with the parable of hidden treasure, the parable of pearl of great price, and the parable of the fishing nets. And then we'll continue on as we go past. But we'll start off by talking about why parables are a mystery to the world. And during this period of time, and as you read through them, you will find that there are sections where Christ is talking directly to a crowd, that he is along the seashore, the crowds come up, and he actually gets in a boat, goes out kind of on the water, kind of makes an amphitheater out of this, and he starts speaking to this large crowd, a great multitude, it says. And then in the middle of this, it'll talk about the disciples came to him privately and said, what does this mean? And then Christ will tell them privately what it means, and then he talks to the crowd again. And as I was reading through some of the commentaries, it says, you know, when you read it in Mark 4 and Luke 8, they don't have all of the parables there in each of those other accounts. They have kind of like the highlights. Matthew has a longer account to them, and commentaries go from the angle that, you know, probably what Matthew was doing here was saying, well, this is all that he said to the crowd, and, you know, he did talk about the meanings of these, and so he interjected that discussion, this private discussion, in the midst of it, so we have a threat. So whether or not somehow Jesus told the crowd to hold on and he had this private conversation, or whether this happened afterward when he described them, isn't perfectly clear. But what is clear is that he was speaking to a crowd, not to his disciples when he started here. And so in Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11, we read here that, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables, speaking of the great multitude? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So why would Jesus purposely speak to a great crowd of people, a message that in no way does he ever intend for them to understand? It's not like at the end of the message, Christ is going to say, now I'm going to tell you what all this means. He speaks to this crowd, multitude, hundreds, thousands, we don't know. And he tells them all these things. And at no point is he going to tell them what the purpose of these parables are. Parables are interesting in that there's meanings at different levels. You know, if you take the parable of the Good Samaritan, there are some deep Christian lessons about hate and forgiveness in that parable. But on the surface, there's a lesson that almost anyone who listens to it can understand. Very rudimentary things about who our neighbor is. So Christ could get up and speak these parables to this crowd, and they are feeling like they are getting something. They might not know how it relates to the kingdom of God or what the kingdom of God is, but they are hearing these things, and they're going, oh, that's interesting. Thanks for that. So he's able to tell them things, but in code, they don't really know why he was telling them these things. You know, when you look at Christianity today, they have this belief that you have to get to everyone in this life. That if you don't, and people don't have an opportunity to accept Christ as their Savior, that they are doomed. And so, Christianity today is trying their very best to get the word out. I was listening to a radio program, and as I was flipping through the different radio programs on my way to work one morning, this preacher gets up there, and he was talking about being a premillennialist. I said, huh, that's what we are. We believe the millennium hasn't happened yet. And he says how hard it is for him to get along with the rest of the Christian community because they pretty much rejected premillennialism. So I thought, hey, I want to hear what he has to say on it. And I thought he was going to say the reason that Christianity today has rejected premillennialism was because they no longer believe that Christ was going to return to the earth. I thought that was sort of the central point of why they reject that. But not according to him. He says the reason why his faith is so reviled in the rest of Christian communities because Christianity today has pretty much assumed that premillennials have given up on this world. That they've said, until Christ comes back, there is no saving it. It's all going away. And so there really is no point in preaching the gospel or doing anything until Christ returns. And he says, for that reason, they're widely rejected. And so he has this big discussion on there. And you know, it is interesting. Are we trying to save this world? Are we trying to preach? Well, we are trying to preach. But at the same time, just like Christ, we are telling them things that most people will not understand. And we're not doing it in parables. We're doing it directly. Christ is going to return. Christ is going to bring the kingdom of God. He's going to establish his kingdom here on this earth. And people hear that and go, I don't know what that means. So just like a parable, they don't get it. But we still preach it. And if you scroll down to verse 34 of Matthew 35, he reiterates this idea. Near the end of this group of parables, he reaffirms that these were not given to the world to understand. He says in verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them. It's pretty direct, isn't it? If I'm going to speak to this group of people, they're getting code. I'm not going to give them anything else. They're getting code. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundations of the world. Now, I've read a number of commentaries that said, well, they were kept a secret at that point. But then afterward, everyone got to hear what they meant in all of this. Technically, they're true. Because what Christ explained in the meaning of these parables was recorded and put in our Bibles. And now anybody can read the explanation about what these parables mean that Christ had said privately. And so there's some truth to that. Christ said secretly there, allowed it to be recorded. Now everybody can read what it meant, and they can decode it. And they give for the reason that, well, Christ kind of condemns this generation. And this is a generation that had heard the truth for so many years and turn their back on God. And if you are doing the Read the Bible in a Year series with a number of us, you're at that point right now where we are reading in Jeremiah on how God turns his back finally on Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel is gone, and Judah is about to go into captivity. And so it's this generation that he's talking about that kind of rejected him. So is this true? Is this the reason that Jesus kept it from them? And basically saying, I'm only going to keep it from these guys, but then after this, I expect everybody to understand this. The problem with this idea of this is some sort of punishment for these people, and that really their descendants, he wants all of them to understand, is that the people, the great multitude, were not people that in this life were rejecting Jesus Christ. They were followers of Jesus Christ. We also know that when Peter gave that great sermon after the crucifixion, 3,000 of them, probably people from this crowd that Jesus is speaking to, were baptized, whose eyes were open. Christ is not condemning all of these people. What he's saying is that because of what has happened, because of the rejection of God by the nation of Israel, things are going to happen in a certain way. As Jeremiah talked about in Jeremiah 31, there is a new covenant coming. It's going to change the administration of God with his people on this earth. And so it will not be something that everybody gets to hear. Proclamations won't be given in city squares for anyone to hear. It says, oh, so this is what we need to do and we're going to be okay. It's now going to be coming to everybody through code. If you have God's Holy Spirit, your mind will be open. How many times have I heard stories in the church about people that came into the church and then went back to their family and said, let me tell you about why we don't want to keep Christmas anymore. Let me tell you why we don't want to keep Halloween anymore. And you just get this blank stare from people. They don't get it. Their eyes cannot see what you're saying. Their ears cannot understand what they're hearing. And so it is prophesied that parables will come to the world, but not just because this generation was condemned and then after that everybody else gets to understand. In a parallel passage, you want to hold your spot here in Matthew and turn over to Mark 4. Read part of this from the account in Mark. This is really, to me, very just startling to read this. Mark 4, verses 10 through 12. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12. So this is part of the reason you say, well, how was it that in the middle of all these parables, talking to the crowd, was he able to have this private conversation? It says here, when he was alone. So it sounded like the crowd wasn't there at this moment. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given. So as you notice here, we're not talking about the disciples. These are Jesus' inner circle. I'm assuming the Marys were there. Some of the other people in their party were there. But it says, those that were with them with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear but not understand, lest they should turn, their sins be forgiven them. Why would Jesus say this? I don't want them to turn and have their sins forgiven. I was talking to some people after church in Medford last week, and one of them said, why wouldn't God want anyone to repent? Isn't that why he came? Repent, believe the gospel. That's sort of the scripture that's at the heart of the Kingdom of God's seminars that were going on. Why would he not want people to repent? I think the answer will become clear when we go into these parables. So for that, I will leave to the explanation as we get into it. But we will talk about why Jesus would not want everyone to repent at that moment. Now, back in Matthew 13, we hear a little bit more about some of the motivation that Christ had at this point. And here's where some people say that this was talking about just the generation that he was talking to, Matthew 13, 15. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed. So it sounds like, well, at one point we could reach them, now we can't, is basically what it's saying. Lest they should, with their eyes hear and their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. And some say, well, these people who were following Christ around were just doing it for the meal ticket. He fed them, he healed them. That's really what they were all about. I don't know. I think a lot of those people in the crowd were some of those people that were baptized very soon afterwards and became part of that church. And I'm sure there were people in the crowd that were coming along because this was the greatest thing they had heard in their lifetime. They're watching somebody heal someone. They're watching somebody feed somebody. No, the Savior has come in their midst, and instead of telling them what would cause them to turn back to God, he gives them parables and cloaks the truth in a mystery. A mystery that even the disciples couldn't understand. You know, blaming the Jews is what a lot of people today do. This generation, basically talking about the Jews, has become a global pastime. For centuries, Christians and Jews have had conflict between them. It started off with the Jewish leaders persecuting those of the way that would become Christianity, and then those in the Christian church had their opportunity to get back at the Jews, and you have the period of time called the Apologist, where they remade themselves and stripped all things that seemed Jewish out of their midst. And at that point, they could then differentiate themselves enough from the Judaism and then persecute in reverse. And so it's quite a pastime now to go back and say, oh yeah, that's just because of the Jews, they're all condemned. And we can read where Paul says, the Jews aren't gone. God has a plan for them. In fact, if you want to hold your place in Matthew here, or maybe just write this down, I'll just read it quickly. Romans 1:16, Paul is saying here, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jews first, and also for the Greek. So, when Christ was giving these parables, these are the people that came into the church first. These are the people that God opened their minds and allowed them in to begin with. And interesting thing, as we go through these, you will see this phrase. It's recorded here in Mark 4:9, and he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So first he says, it's been prophesied that they cannot hear and they cannot understand. And then he turns around while he's giving these parables and he says, but if you happen to be one of those people out there and you know what I'm saying and you know who you are, if you can get this, you better listen. So even in code, Christ tells them, if you have an ear, if God has opened your mind, you better take heed. You know, the plan was always to make the truth masked to the world, except for the elect's sake. Not because the people in the world are doomed, but because it is not their time. And as we go into this first parable, we're going to start in Matthew 13, we're going to start in verse 1, we'll see how this is not the time for everyone. So this is a foundation. Let's go through the first of these parables and see what they have to tell us. First one is a parable of the sower. Matthew 13, starting in verse 1, and it goes to verse 9. And on that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and a great multitudes were gathered together to him. So he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. It makes it like an amphitheater. If you think about it, you got a shore coming up, and Jesus is down at sea level, and he's speaking, and the voice projects. Everybody can hear. And then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and birds came up and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth. And they were immediately sprang up because they had no depths of earth. But the sun was up, and they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell on thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, first of all, the crowd didn't understand this. Disciples didn't understand this. But he does say, if you can hear this, if you can understand this, let him hear. And this parable is a lesson that we want to take to heart. On the face, we see the Word of God is received, how the Word of God is received in this age, how it is spread out and lands on this earth, and how it is received. We see it in verse 18, where Jesus explains this parable to his disciples. Not to the crowd, this is to his inner circle. Starting in verse 18, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. So it's kind of like you're telling somebody something, and they see something in what you're saying, that there's some logic to what you're saying. It doesn't make sense to them, and they're hearing it. They're hearing the Word of God for the first time, and they don't quite understand it. And so, quickly, if you ask them maybe a day, a week, a month later, what was that we talked about? Whatever spark they might have felt when you were talking that felt some interest, it's gone. It says it's like the evil one comes and snatches what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises, because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, and indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So, as we think about the kingdom of God, what should we take from this? First of all, as we talked about, why Jesus would not want them to turn, why he would not want them to repent, and why he would not want to have their sins forgiven and to be healed. Think of all of these people that are hearing. Are they ready in this point in their life to commit to this way of life? Can somebody in the crowd that's standing on the shoreline say, wow, if I could just understand what this meant, I'm all in. Some of them would. Some of them would just go all in. And then what happens is, because of their situation in life, maybe where their family that they live in, the community they live in, they would find themselves in one of these categories that really have very little chance of success. Very little soil to grow in. You know, you start your seeds in these little seed starters, in these tiny little boxes for your seed to grow in. And what happens if you don't transplant that into more soil? Pretty soon the seed eats up whatever's there and then starves. And the seed dies. So the first thing we want to keep in mind is the reason that Jesus did not want everyone to understand is because not because he doesn't want them to be saved, not because he doesn't want them to be a part of his kingdom, but because he wants them to have every opportunity to succeed. But what does that teach us about the church? I remember growing up in the church and hearing many times about so-and-so who left the church. And in our minds, we equated leaving the church with throwing away your future. We just put those in the same category. Oh, they left the church. No good can come from this. They could be doomed. Because God opened their mind and they turned their back on God. I've heard this so many times growing up. And I've always tried to take the point of view that I don't know what was in their heart. Did they really get to see the kingdom for what it was and say to themselves, I really don't want any part of that in my life. I really want to live a life that's completely contrary to God. Is that what they did? And is that the reason they left? Did they get choked out by the thorns of this world, by the cares of this world, riches? Maybe their family was the stress on them was too heavy. Was it because they didn't have enough soil? Their life was not such that they could really dedicate themselves in a way that they could really grow. So I take this as a lesson to us as far as how we can become judgmental and how we can easily condemn. I even heard somebody talking about how, Solomon's probably didn't make it. Solomon probably didn't make it. I mean, he became so corrupt there at the end. You know, wisest man in the world, if he did what he did, he's probably doomed. And Moses, he didn't make it into the promised land. So that is sort of a metaphor for the kingdom of God. I would not want to be that guy going around telling people who did and who didn't make it. Because somebody might be having that same conversation about me. In here, there's hope that those that we have known that started this journey with us and is no longer on that journey, their story might be like the prodigal son. They might be back. their story might be like those whose the seeds were sown in soil that had no chance. And God knew that. And so he's not holding it against them. And the second resurrection awaits them. We don't know where those people are. And I know my mother struggled with this. You know, the family members, the people that she's known that were in the church for so long. And what happens to them now that they've quit? They've given up. And I said, you know, those are things that are way outside of our pay grade to understand. Who God has called and given them the truth in such a way that he says, if they turn now, it's like he who has taken his hand off the plow and is not fit for the kingdom of God. Only God knows that. In fact, we're going to see that as we go on through some of these parables. So in that is, I think, some hope for us. For those that have left, they may be back. We know as we read prophecy that in the end time, there's going to be many millions of people who are going to wash their robes in blood. They're going to be tried by fire, but they will come and repent and change, and they will be in the first resurrection. So I think that's something for us to keep in mind. It's a warning for us also, and that is the real point to this parable for us as we prepare for the kingdom of God, and that is we've been the ones that have been here for so long, for so many years. We are the ones where the seed fell in good ground. And for all these years, we've been growing, hopefully. And like the summer, has a start and an end, and at some point, the time to grow is going to be cut short. Our time to grow in this good soil is limited. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we growing? Are we like those tomatoes that I had that have great potential? Everyone looks at them and says, wow, you're going to have quite a crop someday. But in reality, never finishes growing. That is the real thing for us to learn from the parable of the sower. It is not for us to judge. It is for us to think about the fact that we've been given good soil. And God expects us now to grow. This is our time to grow before his return. And we have to make every effort to grow. You know, our eyes have been opened to see the plan of God for a purpose. Back in verse 12 of Matthew 13, we see a warning given to those who can see. Not an explanation for people who can't see, but for those that can see. Matthew 13, verses 12 through 14. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Sounds like the parable of the talents. Therefore I will speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. But if you do understand this, then much is expected of us. We do get it. We know we're supposed to grow. And if you don't, what you have will be taken away. So that is, to me, what I think we should take from that. Luke 8:15 records that for those of a noble and good heart, by persevering produce a crop. Mark 4 says a crop 30, 60, or 100 times what is sown. Our growth potential is between us and God. What we do with our lives is completely in our hands. We can just grow immensely, or we can stagnate like those tomatoes. So let's move on here to our second parable, the parable of the tares. It's a similar parable about seeds and growing, but in many ways it's very different. In it, Jesus warns about weeds that will grow in amongst the crop. Starting in verse 24 of Matthew 13. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seeds in the field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us to go and gather them up? And he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, before he could explain this, Scripture goes directly into the next parable. So we are going to go ahead and cover the next two parables. They're very short. And then we'll get back to the explanation of the parable of the tares. The third one is the parable of the mustard seed. The parable of the tares, again, we will cover after we cover these two. So Matthew 13, verses 31 through 32, we get this very short parable. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, when I first heard this parable, my immediately thought about one of these ideas like, well, the largest tree, like one of the great redwoods, starts off as one of the smallest seeds. And so I had this kind of envision in my head. And when I started looking at examples of mustard trees, they weren't huge. Some of them were 6 to 9 feet tall. Certainly not like the ponderosa pines we have here or up farther north, the Douglas firs, or down south, the redwoods. Nothing like those at all. So why does he use this parable? It's designed to give us scope and perspective at the same time. In fact, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of leaven are linked. He tells them together, and the reason why he does is because their purpose is to give scope and perspective to the kingdom of God. Before we go into talking about what the mustard seed means, we'll read quickly the parable of leaven, which is very closely next, verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them, The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till all was leavened. So very, very short parables. What should we take from these? So as I started studying about what a mustard seed was, 1 to 3 millimeters. Millimeters doesn't mean anything to me. A very tiny little speck, okay? You can put thousands of them in the palm of your hand. You can't put thousands of pea seeds in the palm of your hand. And so the first thought I had was, well, if they don't grow super big, but they do start pretty small, what is the point here? Well, if you're looking at food, and this harvest that we're talking about is talking about a crop that is useful. And a crop of redwood trees, although it might have some use industrially, it's not food. If you start talking about food, it starts to make a lot more sense. So think about seeds. We just got done planting. And you know, pea seeds are fairly big. Lettuce seeds are small. We got this really great way of planting lettuce this year. It came on a little paper strip. And you just unroll the strip because seeds are tiny. And instead of going through and planting, just dropping all these little tiny minuscule seeds in there and then having to try to figure out what to do with all this mess that comes up as, you just unroll this paper strip, put it in the row, and bury it over. That was simple. But as small as those seeds are, how big does lettuce grow? It grows, a head of lettuce, about the size of a cantaloupe, between the size of a cantaloupe and the size of a volleyball somewhere in there. That's huge compared to the tiny seed that a lettuce is. What about carrots? Carrots, do they grow 6 feet in diameter? Nope. But a mustard seed, as small as that seed is, it can oftentimes grows into these kind of like shrubs. I think about them as pictures I saw were kind of like the bitterbrush I have in my backyard, except bigger. And one seed can grow into this kind of big area. Kind of, it would take over your garden if you planted mustard in your garden. And pretty soon you wouldn't have room for anything else. You wouldn't have lettuce, tomatoes, or any of those things because your whole garden would be mustard. And when you think about how small mustard seeds are, it really does give perspective to it. One mustard seed can grow into a plant that will, in one season, produce as many as 8,000 seeds. So one little seed grows into 8,000, and then those 8,000 drop. Now you've got yourself something that's just taken off. And the kingdom of God is like that. Starting off very small, it's going to grow almost exponentially. You know, the curve is going to be so steep. And yet, we are at this spot where the curve is very, in mathematics, the curve is very close to horizontal. And in a very short time, that curve is going to be very close to vertical. It's going to be expanding faster than we really, if you come back in 5 minutes, you're going to say, wow, it's so much bigger in 5 minutes. Now, you watch 20 years go by and say, yeah, okay, I can see growth. The kingdom of God is going to grow that way. And like the mustard seed, we are here when we're seeing one little seed. And no one around us appreciates it. No one around us sees it and says, wow, I want to be a part of that. And because of that, it's easy for us to devalue the kingdom of God. It's easy for us to put it on the back burner. You know, maybe when it gets bigger, I'll start paying attention to it. Maybe when it gets bigger and I can see it's imminent, then, you know. I think about Bill Cosby's skit I heard growing up. He says, talks about when, they always talk about when the airplane is having trouble, they get everyone to fasten their seatbelts. And he says, I don't want to be there fasten my seatbelt if the plane goes down. I want to be on that plane, and if it starts going down, I want to get up and I want to stand in the aisle. I want to wait for the plane to be 6 inches off the ground, and then I want to jump. You know, control your destiny is basically what the thing is. And a lot of times that's what we do with the kingdom of God. It's so small later. I got other things I'm working on in my life. I want to experience life. I want to do some things that if I was concentrating clearly on the kingdom of God, you know, what I was going to look this up and I neglected to do so, but never had any money to invest in the stock market. But I often thought, I remember talking to my wife back in the 90s, you know, Microsoft someday is going to be huge. You know, right before Windows 95 came out. In 1994, what if you had invested whatever you could afford into Microsoft? What would you have today? What would that investment look like today? In just this short life that we've been here, in just a number of decades, if I could have put $1,000 into cell phones back when nobody had a cell phone or when they were the size of a brick, what would that investment look like today? That is where we're at. We have a time, we have a chance to buy Google when it was $2 a share. And it's going to be so valuable and so big and so all-encompassing. And we can forsake it now and we can ignore it now or we can do something with it. You know, when we're going to be talking later about how some of the parables, as we start getting to more mature parables and more mature themes, talk about the idea of the Lord who delays his return. And that's kind of what we have to think about when we think of how do we appreciate the scope of the kingdom of God? Is it that important to us now while it's still small? The parable 11 actually takes it from a different perspective. And of course, I had somebody ask me about this a week or so ago and said, I want to know about why God used leaven to describe the kingdom of God. After we just came through the spring holy days and we focused on leaven being evil and focused on leaven being bad, why would he use this to describe the kingdom of God? And if you remember during the holy day season, I talked about how leaven uses this process of an asphyxiant gas to swell up the bread. And this, if you got all this carbon dioxide together that makes up the chain reaction that makes the bread rise and try to breathe it, it would kill you. And this is what happens when bread is leavened. It is not filled with flour, sense of flowers. It's not filled with oxygen. It's not filled with life. It's filled with death. And that's what makes bread look wonderful. And so there's so many wonderful examples you can tie in your life how Satan and makes evil look good. So why would God use leaven here? describe the kingdom of God? Well, there's different aspects of leaven that we could look at, and a very simple way of looking at leaven is right here in the passage. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till all was leavened. That is the clue here to understanding what's being said. Like the mustard seed, you take a little bit of yeast and you mix it into the bread. Now, does it only leaven the parts of the bread that is touched by the yeast? If it was so, you can imagine what bread would look like. It would rise a little here. It would rise a little there. It would be kind of bulbous. Kind of look like a bread version of a blackberry. But that's not the way yeast works. Yeast gets into everything. The entire loaf becomes leavened. It gets everywhere. The point here is the kingdom of God will someday be everywhere. You don't know how big that mustard plant is going to grow. It's huge. It's taking over the entire quadrant that you're in. But the parable of the leaven tells us it's getting everywhere. There's no spot in the creation of earth that will not know God. Habakkuk 2:14 says, and I won't make you turn over there, but for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The leaven is an example of what happens. What part of this creation will not know God? There isn't any. You're at this spot where we're looking at dough. We're not looking at leaven. We're not looking at something that has already been infused with the kingdom of God. We're looking at the product before. So we definitely want to be thinking about what the kingdom of God means to us. Is this something that we value now while before anyone else has valued it? You've been given a chance at the ground floor to know something and be a part of something. And God really hopes that we're going to take seed and grow now, even though there's no evidence that this growth means anything meaningful, that we're not going to get anywhere. It's not going to value us or profit us now. Now is the time to show God that we really value it. So let's continue on with our parables here in verse 34 of Matthew 13. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled by the prophet saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things kept secret from the foundations of the world. Then in verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. So after Jesus finished these four parables, the disciples were alone with him, and they asked what the parable of the tares mean. Mark 4 tells us that the explanation of the parable of the sower happened later after they were alone. So the parables were given to the crowd, but explanations were only given to the disciples. So down in verse 37, the very next verse, we hear the explanation. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy, one who sowed them, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This concept of wailing and gnashing of teeth is something we're going to look deeper at in sermons coming up. For now, let's keep going. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear. There's a lot in this parable of the tares, and I've heard whole sermons on it, and I certainly have no intention of covering everything that you can take from this. But there's some very obvious things that we can take from this. You know, being in the church for many years, we have seen a lot of good growth. We've also seen some pretty bad things. We have seen people in places of authority do things that are not godly. They do not set a good example. We have seen the church at different times throw certain truths away. We have watched pastors of local areas completely forsake their oath, their covenant with God, and turn their back on God and leave whole congregations. We've seen problems and the rumors and the stories I've heard over the years, some of which are true, some of which are exploded and bigger, some of which are minimized. The point is, we have seen in our time in the church, if you've been here any length of time, we have seen problems. And it is really, really easy to focus on those people that have caused problems. I've talked to a number of people that used to attend, and they don't anymore. And they talk about how hurt they were, how they were betrayed, how the minister who held their truth stabbed them in the back. They allowed all sorts of just ungodly behavior go on in congregations. The minister themselves might have participated in it. And they said, I can't be around such hypocrites. I cannot be around such ungodliness. I can't be around this. It hurt my faith. My faith is broken. And they're gone. It's one of the reasons I tend not to try to judge people who leave. I don't know all the circumstances of why people leave. Some might wrongly assume that this is simply talking about trying to stay on the right path in a world full of weeds. This is not what this is talking about. This is a direct instruction for those called out, and the tares they're talking about are tares within the body. There will be tares in the body that will do all sorts of terrible things. Some simply out of ignorance. There were ministers that were just terrible shepherds. Not because they were evil, because they were ignorant. Maybe they were brought up wrong. Some of them have repented and changed, but the damage was done. Some of these people, these tares, may have their eyes yet open before Christ returns. The question I have for us to consider is, are you willing to allow a tare to turn you away from the kingdom of God? Are you willing to allow yourself to be so offended because of sin, because of bad example, because somebody betrayed you, and turn your back on the kingdom of God? It would be so much easier if God removed them so that we didn't have them. Paul talks about Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much harm. But Jesus went on in the parable and said, if you pull them out now, you're going to pull some of the wheat, some of the grain, out with the tares. And once you remove the plant from the soil, your opportunity to grow is gone. So God says, let everyone grow together. And you're going to grow with bad examples around you. It's part of the reason there's so many churches of God. There's so much mistrust. There's so much anger. There's so much hurt in the church. We're all a big dysfunctional family. And so these tares compete with the soil that we are trying to compete from. I've known people in the church in my number of years being here that just sort of suck the life out of the room. There are people that just, they see the church as a place to support them, and they don't ever try to give support back. They never see the symbiotic relationship of a congregation. Growing up in the church, I've seen a lot of that. I've also seen and heard the stories about this leader in the church or this pastor, and they did this, or these members in this congregation were so terrible, they did this thing and that thing. Every time a church splits, you add the two people in both groups together, and you don't have the same population as what you had before the split. Because when you tear something apart, you have all these rough edges, and all of the connecting tissue that held these two groups together, a lot of it falls by the wayside and is gone. Brethren, I'm not going to let a tear keep me from the kingdom of God. I'm not going to let somebody with a bad example, no matter who they are in the church, take me out of the kingdom of God. I got a chance to talk to Mr. Luker a number of months before he died. And I said, you know, as I thought about the church was about to split, I was just broken up about it. And regardless of who was right and who was wrong, I wish they could have found a way to stay together and work it out. And I said, you know, of the two groups that are now leaving the church, I was very happy with the leadership that he was now offering, trying to focus the church on love, on reconciliation, on being the person that we've been called to be. But I told him, had it been the other way around, and had it been he who left, it would have broke my heart. But I said, I wouldn't have followed you. I won't follow you. And he says, good, because if I was to leave, I would never start another group. We're at that point of time in the kingdom, waiting for the kingdom, the maturity has to start. Where we read in Hebrews, we won't cover that today, about how the people should be maturing on to bigger topics, more spiritual growth, more sacrifice in our lives, mutually submitting to one another. And it didn't happen then. It's supposed to happen now. We are supposed to be maturing on, waiting for that that great harvest to come. But it would be an error to look at the parables that talk about enduring to the end, simply taking the word enduring and replacing it with waiting. Or taking the word enduring and replacing it with just don't quit. Just hang in there. Put up with it. Don't do anything. Just don't give up. We're supposed to grow. We're supposed to make the area around us better. There was a movie I watched a number of years ago, and it was talking about what it was like during the time right after the Civil War, where sharecroppers, African-American sharecroppers, would try to make it in the South. And a lot of the people living in the South at that time did not like the idea of former slaves being property owners, and they made their life miserable. And this particular story was about a man who tried, and the KKK came in and burned his farm, or his fields, burned crosses, and eventually won and got him thrown off his own land for nothing that he had done. And he was supposed to be out within a week or so. And one of his friends who had been his support the whole time came and found him on his front porch on a ladder. He was painting the front porch. And the guy came up to him and says, you know, they're just going to burn this house to the ground. And he says, that might be true. But when they find this house, they will find that I took care of it. That I did everything I could for this house. Kind of like painting a sinking ship, isn't it? What we've been given in this life to do is to grow and to live the kingdom of God as best we can until Christ brings that kingdom here. As we continue next time, we're going to talk about some of the things that we should be focusing on as we think about the coming kingdom of God. And we'll take up the last three in this section, and we're going to introduce the next section. There's much to glean from these passages, and I hope you don't read over them and say, oh, I don't need this stuff, I already know all this. These have been picked over a lot. Because every time I read these passages, I find another nugget of understanding. Understanding that leads to wisdom and works to build our faith until the return of Jesus Christ. Until next time.